1843 was a critical year in the history of Christ's Church in Scotland. Barely a century and a half after the close of the period of the Covenanters, when the cause of the gospel of Christ and the absolute supremacy of King Jesus over the church was maintained by the Covenanters at a very high cost. Barely a century and a half after that time, the Church of Scotland encountered a new crisis. You see, what happened was that when the covenanting period ended, that was at the time of the Glorious Revolution, as it was called, in 1688, when the House of William and Mary came to the throne. But following that time, the urgency that had been upon the people of God in Scotland during that 50-year period, known as the Covenanting Times, that urgency faded. And the Church of Scotland assumed a more comfortable position, a position of respectability. And it displayed a readiness to entertain, at least, calls to tolerate new ideas, false doctrine. Now, it is an instructive lesson, because this is the general pattern in church history. When the pressure is removed from outside the church, then what happens is the people in the church begin to relax. They let down their guard. And pretty soon, as Peter describes in his second epistle, the voices to allow for toleration become louder. The church in the 18th century and the early 19th century in Scotland was in decline. That was true morally, spiritually, theologically. And as a general observation, when the church is not advancing in history, it is in decline. Against that background, there was in the Church of Scotland a group of ministers led by Dr. Thomas Chalmers. You may recall that name from our series 2 years ago. This group of ministers struggled in the midst of the general declension to remain faithful to the call of Christ. Chalmers was not directly, I suppose, but he was in spirit a son of the Reformation. He understood what had happened in Scotland during the days of John Knox and then of Andrew Melville in the what was called the Second Scottish Reformation and then in the period of the Covenanters. But the dominant power in the Church of Scotland early in the 19th century was that of the moderates. This may sound somewhat familiar. Many of the congregations did not appreciate the moderates, and they refused to allow ministers that they considered were not faithful to the gospel to be installed in their pulpits. So the moderate party in the church's General Assembly set about to change the policy. The policy, as is true in Presbyterianism in general, was that no congregation could be forced to accept a minister it did not choose to have. Well, the moderate party saw that a lot of their seminary graduates were not able to secure settlements, as they called them. They were not able to secure pulpits. And so they wanted to change the policy so that the presbytery could place seminary graduates in empty pulpits, whether the people wanted to have them there or not. Now, they couldn't get past the objections of the congregations, so they appealed to the civil courts. They went to the secular arena to try to force this kind of settlement. But Dr. Chalmers and those who stood with him contended the civil courts could never have that kind of jurisdiction in the Church of Christ. Well, it was becoming apparent that a parting of the ways was at hand. And in 1843, at the meeting of the General Assembly, Dr. Chalmers and about 400 ministers walked out of the meeting. And they formed a new denomination that would become known as the Free Church of Scotland. That is, distinguishing it from the Church of Scotland by calling it the Free Church of Scotland. Among the group of ministers who joined Dr. Chalmers was Reverend Andrew Bonar. Reverend Bonar was the minister of a church in the country town of Colas, which was north of the city of Edinburgh. Bonar could look about him and see others in that group of 400 or so, including his brother Horatius, who had also studied under Dr. Chalmers in the University of Edinburgh in the Divinity Hall. But on that summer day in 1843, there was one face that Andrew Bonar did not see and would not see again. Because just a few months before those events took place, on March 25th, a messenger arrived from Dundee with the news that Robert Murray McShane had died. He was not yet 30 years of age. Bonar wrote on that occasion, "Never, never yet in all my life have I felt anything like this. My heart is sore. It makes me feel death near myself now. Life has lost half its joys were it not for the hope of saving souls. There was no friend whom I loved like him." In that statement is the evidence of the tenderness and humility that marked the character of Andrew Bonar. At the same time, however, Andrew Bonar was a tenacious defender of the doctrine of Christ. We spoke this morning of the Apostle John and how he's known as the Apostle of Love, and a lot of people then assumed that he was a soft and weak man. And I made the point that physically he was a very hardened man. He was a fisherman. And if you study John's writings, you will find he is anything but soft and compromising. There were many people who saw Andrew Bonar and they saw how children gravitated to him. And they saw how he treated everybody with great humility and respect. And they thought, here's a pushover. But they found that in the realm of contending for the faith, he was not a pushover. He was unwilling to dilute in the slightest the truth concerning Christ to please the rationalists who were continuing to attack the church throughout Bonar's ministry, and particularly in the latter years of Bonar's career. The same issues that had brought the disruption to pass in 1843 emerged again. Those who heard him preach would testify that Dr. Bonar was a zealous proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was also a dedicated Calvinist. But the warmth and fervency of his preaching found their genesis in the great subject of his preaching, which was the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should just say that should be the case for every Reformed minister. That is, he should be a preacher first and foremost of Christ. Andrew Bonar was known. There was no one who could doubt it. He was known as an ardent believer in the doctrines of grace, in the truth of sovereign election, and irresistible grace, and particular redemption, and total depravity, and the perseverance of the saints. He adhered to all those things, and all those things informed his ministry. But he was not known principally as a preacher of those doctrines in and of themselves. He was known as one who preached Christ, who elevated Christ. He began moving toward that position during the early part of his life. He was brought up in a godly home. But by his own admission, later on, he did not benefit fully from that upbringing until he reached college age. Through the change that came upon him at that time, the course of his life was set. He would become a minister of Christ. When we consider the first part of his life, as we propose to do this evening, up until his ordination in 1838, the best way for us to describe Andrew Bonar is that he was converted and called. Converted and called. Now, when I refer to his calling, I mean to refer to his awareness that God had summoned him into the gospel ministry. That is, it's not to do with his effectual calling. That was something that brought him to conversion. But it is significant to point out that he was not called into the ministry of the gospel and would not even consent to be trained for the ministry of the gospel until after he had been converted. Now that is the pattern that we ought to desire for the church of Christ. Let us have ministers who have first been converted, and then who know that they have been called to the work of preaching Christ. Those are the kinds of men that we ought to pray God would raise up to be trained in our seminary. Let us have men who have been converted, who know what it is to be turned from darkness into light, and let us then have those men conscious that God's call is upon them. My, when we bring a man before the presbytery who is asking to be brought under care of the presbytery, what I want to hear and what other members of the presbytery want to hear is not a list of his accomplishments academically or otherwise. I want to hear his testimony of how God has called him and made it impossible for him to do anything else. Even in such a case, the battle is still going to be fierce. The very things with which Andrew Bonar contended as a young man and a young minister came back into focus in his latter years. When on two occasions he was elected as moderator of the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland, and wrote that he was very much alarmed that the rationalism that had led to the disruption in 1843 was showing itself in the Free Church of Scotland, not even 50 years later. I want to tell you we can learn a lot from this man's life. So at those times as well, when battles must be fought for the gospel, it is necessary for a minister to have the conviction that he is doing this work at the calling of God. As we embark on this series, we're going to focus our attention this evening on the first part of Andrew Bonar's life. Now, like his brother Horatius, whom we considered 2 years ago, Andrew had no real desire. You may remember I pointed this out, that Horatius had deliberately destroyed all of the materials that could have been used by a biographer to write a biography of Horatius Bonar. And Andrew Bonar was of the same mind. He didn't really want anyone to come along and write a story about him. He would rather that they wrote about his Savior. But Andrew did one thing that his brother did not. He kept a diary. And he didn't destroy it before he died. So he left it behind. And after his death, his daughter took that diary and added to it a short biography and prepared that book for publication. And that book was published under the title A Diary and Life of Andrew Bonar. It's still in print. From that book, as well as others that he wrote, such as his classical commentary on Leviticus, from those works has come a far greater appreciation for the power of the grace of God in the life of Andrew Bonar. Now, I want to consider this portion of his life this evening under four headings. The first heading is a godly heritage. We read in our text this evening that David spoke about how God had given him the heritage of those that fear God's name. This was indeed the blessing of God to Andrew Bonar. Andrew Alexander Bonar, as his full name was born on May 29th, 1810, in a house in Edinburgh, Scotland. Now, in Scotland, in the city of Edinburgh, there are two distinct sections of the city. There is what is called the Old City, that is up on a hill of sorts called the Mound, where on one end sits the castle of the city, and then on the other end, the Palace of Holyrood, as it was known. And John Knox lived in that area. That was the Old City. St. Giles Cathedral was in between the castle and the palace up on that height, as well as the University of Edinburgh and the Hall of Divinity. But the Bonars lived at this time in what is called the New City. Now, it would hardly be just to call it the New City anymore because it's over 200 years old. But the New City was a model of urban planning. It was laid out between these heights and the river, the Firth, as the Scots call it, the Firth of Forth, the mouth of the river. And it was in this new section, so-called, of Edinburgh, that Andrew Bonar was born. His parents were James and Marjorie Bonar, and they took the step of naming one of their sons, James, and one of their daughters, Marjorie. Andrew was the seventh child born to James and Marjorie. There would be 11 altogether. 3 of those 11, as was not at all uncommon, died in infancy. And of the other 8, Marjorie died in her teenage years. That was not uncommon either. Andrew's father was a civil servant, and he was an elder in Lady Glenorchy's chapel in Edinburgh. Lady Glenorchy was a noble woman who was not happy about the state of religion in Scotland early in the 19th century. And so out of her own money, she funded the construction of a chapel, as it was called. It later was able to hold over 1,000 people, so I don't know how accurate the designation of chapel was. But she also provided the funds to have a minister of the gospel. A man named Jones was the minister of the church, and that was the minister that the Bonars knew. Andrew's father was an elder in that church. And you may remember in our series to Horatius Bonar that we referred to that congregation. James Bonar, Andrew's father, was from a long line of evangelical ministers in Scotland. In fact, as early as 1693, and that was just 5 years after the Glorious Revolution, after the end of the covenanting period, in that year there was a record of a man named John Bonar engaged in the Christian ministry in Scotland. So the heritage of the family goes back at least to 1693. Andrew had the benefit, as he was growing up, of his father's concern, his father as an elder in the church, that the children of the home be instructed in the doctrines of the gospel. And Andrew was included in the number of those who are simply referred to as catechism children. That is, they were brought up on the Shorter Catechism from the Westminster Assembly. Now, as far as the remainder of this period of Andrew's life, there's nothing else remarkable. I'm sure that he engaged in all the activities that children engage in. But there was that heritage, as the psalmist says, of those who fear thy name. But when Andrew was just 11, in 1821, his father died. And again, there was nothing unusual about that either. There were many young children in that period who were bereft of one or both parents. For the first time, though, Andrew felt the impact of losing someone with whom he had been very close. The oldest son was James, and James, by this time, was at adulthood, as you can imagine, Andrew being the seventh child. Now he was 11 years old. The oldest son was at adulthood, so he helped out his mother in caring for the family, trying to provide for their support. In that same year, James arranged for Andrew to be enrolled in Edinburgh High School. He was 11. And so this year of 1821 marked the first transition in his life. And that brings us to the second heading that we consider this evening, a brilliant academic career. A brilliant academic career. Because it was, and here you can see in some ways is the providence of God. Whether Andrew would have been enrolled at that point in his life in the high school or not, if his father had continued to live, we don't know. But the point is, his father died, and one of the results of that was that Andrew was put into school. And it was when Andrew entered this school environment that his talents began to emerge, because he enjoyed study. Now, that falls like a pox probably on the ears of children and young people in this gathering this evening, that here was an 11-year-old boy who actually enjoyed study. But he did enjoy it, and especially he excelled at the study of languages. And as was true for most children who were enrolled in school in that period, they received what was called a classical education. The rector of the high school said of Andrew Bonar that he was the best Latin scholar who has ever passed through my hands. Andrew applied himself diligently in this period of learning. He became accomplished not only in Latin, but in Greek and Hebrew, and this all before he reached the age of 15. And he even wrote a book. No, there were no word processors or typewriters. He wrote a book and he called it History of the Rabbits. He had an interest in the natural world as well. When he was 15, he won the very prestigious Ducks Gold Medal of the high school, the medal that recognized the highest academic achievement. It was a medal for excellence in languages in particular and in the whole realm of academic endeavor in general. So he got this medal, and you would think that for a boy of that age, this was one of the high points of his life. But when he got home with the medal in his possession, he said nothing to his mother about it at all. But finally, as she was about her tasks, she asked him, "Oh, by the way, who won the medal?" Obviously, she knew that there was a medal that was going to be awarded. Who won the medal for this year? And then he got it out and showed it to her. Now, this career in school marked him as someone who would likely go far in the field of education. And no doubt, because some had observed his facility in languages, they assumed that he was going to become a minister. And to be a minister in the Church of Scotland, at that period, that was a very noble occupation and a very prosperous one as well. And so, probably there were many people who marked him out for that course. But there was a problem. And that is the third thing that I want you to see. A sobering recognition. With all of these advantages that he had, growing up in the home of a Presbyterian elder, being instructed in the doctrine of the gospel, and then having this wonderful education, with all of these advantages, Andrew Bonar was aware of one painful truth. In the summer of 1828, he had begun keeping the diary of which I spoke. And in the period from the beginning of that diary, for about 2 years, one of the frequent complaints that he wrote was that he was not saved. Now, it was a matter of grace, I suppose, that he recognized that he was not saved. He wrote in his diary, "I am still without Christ and without hope. I have no hatred of sin. I seek Christ with little ardor, rather because not happy in the world than because of anything else." Now this recognition weighed upon Andrew Bonar heavily. By this time he was a university student. He was not studying for the ministry. He was taking the typical classical university course. And he despaired for a time that he would ever come to know the Lord. But then near the end of 1830, when he was 20 years old, so here was a man who had grown up in a godly home, He had been under the sound of the gospel in church all during his growing up years. He had had access to high caliber education. He had had a lot of advantages, but here he was, 20 years of age. And his understanding of his condition was he was not saved. But near the end of 1830, he happened to read a book by the Puritan William Guthrie. And that book was titled Saving Interest. And as he read that book and pondered it, he began to see how the author's descriptions of the marks of grace in a person's life were descriptions of himself. He began to see that his desire that he often expressed to know more of Christ, to be in Christ, to be part of Christ, that was a desire that was itself the reflection of the work of the Spirit of God. Because Guthrie's argument was, you're not going to come to have that desire by the work of the devil. The devil is not going to put that desire in your heart, and it's not going to arise out of your own depravity. So Guthrie's point was, if you want to know more of Christ, the reason that you want to know more of Christ is because the Spirit of God is making you want to know more of Christ. And so Bonar came to the place where he thought, this is where I am. I want that knowledge of Christ. I want to follow after Christ. I want, in the words of our text, the heritage of those that fear thy name. And so he began to be encouraged that he may be in the Lord. Now, the one thing that was true about Andrew Bonar, and it's the same thing that was true about his older brother Horatius, was that in after years they could never point to a specific moment where conversion occurred. He could never say it was on that day. But they could always say that they were conscious that at some point, even if they couldn't identify it, at some point the Spirit of God had turned them to believe on Christ. So as that year of 1830 came toward its end, Andrew Bonar determined that he would go and confer with his minister. And the result of that conference was that Andrew Bonar applied to be admitted to the church as a communicant member. And he was admitted to that membership at the end of that year. His brother Horatius had become a member of the church at the beginning of 1830. So in the same year, these two brothers came into the membership of that chapel. And on the 9th of January in 1831, Andrew Bonar, for the first time, participated at the Lord's table. And from what he wrote of that occasion, it was a very solemn time. Felt the Lord's presence with him. So that year of 1831, like the year 10 years before, 1821, the year that his father died, and the year that he began in the high school, that year marked another important transition. Andrew Bonar would never be the same again. And that leads me to the fourth heading in this part of his life, a diligent preparation. As I said, Andrew Bonar had been a student in the University of Edinburgh when he came to faith in Christ. But having come to Christ, he knew that God's call was upon him to be a minister of Christ. And so in 1831, he entered the Divinity Hall of the university to begin training for the Christian ministry. Now it is something that we should commend him for, that he avoided such training until he was sure he was in Christ. It was in the divinity hall that he met a slightly younger man. He was 3 years younger, a man called Robert Murray McShane. And they quickly became good friends. In November of that same year, 1831, Andrew Bonar and McShane and several other students organized what they called the Exegetical Society. Now, the name of the society itself is a mouthful, and I dare say you would have a hard time finding any such societies in existence now, but let me tell you when they met, and then you'll even be more surprised. The society met each Saturday morning at 6:30. Now, that may not seem so early to people here, especially this time of the year when the sun is coming up earlier and earlier. But in Europe, generally, 6:30 is regarded as the equivalent of 2 a.m. for us. This meeting each Saturday morning at 6:30, when many students would be looking forward to sleeping late on the weekend, was basically a means for them to get together and to take a biblical text and expound it, to gain experience in dealing with biblical texts and to use those texts as encouragements for prayer. So they spent time with the Word and they spent time in prayer. And that was the Exegetical Society that they formed. And if you follow the career of Andrew Bonar, as it developed, you'll find that the roots in this society were important to him as he sought to expound not only Leviticus, but the Psalms and other portions of God's Word as well. In 1835, Bonar finished his ministerial training. And he was licensed by the presbytery of that area as a probationer minister. And he was placed in Jedburgh. Now, Jedburgh was a place that had a minister, and he was sent there to help out. And for the first time on July 5th of that year, he preached in that pulpit. His text was Isaiah 55. And I think we should just have a look at his text, Isaiah 55, the first three verses. Because it set the tone, if you will, for his ministry. As is true with every probation or minister, I'm sure he spent a long time preparing his initial public sermon. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That was his text. And that would be the tone of Andrew Bonar's ministry. Always calling sinners to come. Always calling sinners to come to Christ. In the following year of 1836, Bonar, having completed the period of his probation, became a missionary assistant to Dr. Candlish in St. George's Church in Edinburgh. And he was brought into that position purely for the purpose of developing his skills as an evangelist. And he spent the next year to year and a half working in the area around that church building, seeking to bring sinners to Christ. And then 2 years later, he received a call from a country congregation, the congregation of which I spoke earlier, of Colas. And there he was ordained as a gospel minister on September 20th, 1838. I was thinking of that date just before the message this evening, 1838, when he began his diary. Remember that? It was 1828. 10 years before him. What was he saying in his diary? He feared he was not in Christ. He feared he was lost. Now here is the mighty power of the grace of God. 10 years later, he is ordained as a minister of the gospel. And among those present on that occasion was Robert Murray McShane, 25 years of age, and unknown to anyone at that time, only 5 years from death. So the course of Andrew Bonar's life was set in those critical years. He had been given a godly heritage, and that heritage was to be the source of much blessing in his life as his life unfolded. But the key to it all was that the gospel had been preached, and that there came the time when the Spirit of God applied the gospel to his heart and turned him to faith in Christ. I would desire that the Lord would do such a work in our time, to bring boys to faith in Christ and to set them on a course of preaching the gospel. The one thing that Andrew Bonar, as he was ordained, wrote that he feared the most was losing his edge. He said he had seen it many times, that ministers, when they were young, that they were full of enthusiasm and energy. But as they got older, they tended to lose that enthusiasm. It was said of him, he never lost his enthusiasm. He was active in the ministry until the end of his days. But the thing that helped him to retain his enthusiasm was he kept his eyes always on the Lord. His eyes were always on the Savior. So in all the problems that he found besetting him during the course of his long ministry, he never allowed himself, and as we will find out, there were some very, very sore trials that he would endure personally. He did not allow those things to turn his gaze away from the Master. And there is a lesson for us this evening. Let us keep Christ always before us. Keep Christ in our view. And then we shall find the grace with which to continue, even in days of great trial and great battle.